Well, good morning. It's great to be here with you. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. We'll be looking at the first four verses this morning. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. The title of my sermon is simply this, that Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 1, this is God's word. Please, therefore, give careful attention to its reading. Hebrews 1:1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels, the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time in his word. Heavenly Father, this is your word. We are so very grateful that you have given it to us. We pray that the same spirit that inspired this text would now bring illumination, understanding, application, that we would this morning have eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to receive, hands to apply, feet to walk out what we hear this morning. We commit ourselves to you, we commit this time to you, and pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said, the title of the sermon is that Jesus is better. And you say, well, better than what? That's a word that you use to compare. And I would say that Jesus is better than everything. Jesus is better than anything. Jesus is better than everything put together, everything combined. Keep everything together in all of the world, in all of life, everything that you could ever find, everything that you could ever get into. Put it all together in a big pile, and Jesus is better than all of that. He's better. He's the very best. And what's significant about that is that the people, I think the preacher, I think you'd make a good argument that Hebrews is a sermon. And it's written by a preacher who's preaching to a congregation or a number of congregations in maybe house churches, maybe in Rome, that are thinking about leaving Christ, leaving Christianity, and going back to the old ways, Judaism. Going back to perhaps temple worship, going back to sacrifices, going back to things that they could see with their eyes, things that they could handle physically, things that they could be a part of in temple worship. Because you see, their lives had become more difficult since they became Christians. Persecution had set in. Families had disowned them. Businesses had been blackballed. Possessions had been ripped from them. And they're thinking, there's got to be a better way. There's got to be an easier way. And so the author of Hebrews, whoever that might be, ultimately the Holy Spirit inspired the book, is preaching to them to say, don't go anywhere. Don't leave Christ because he is better. He is the best. And as we understand, right, as we understand Christianity, if you leave Christ, if you turn your back on him, you turn your back on the only way of salvation, such a great salvation as chapter 2 will go on to say. And so I want us to think about three things briefly this morning as we think about this passage. First of all, that God has spoken. Second of all, that God has spoken in his Son. And then we'll talk thirdly about the superiority of the Son our Lord Jesus Christ. So the fact that God has spoken, the main verb in these first four verses is this idea of the fact that God spoke. Like, this is the main idea, that God has given revelation, that He has revealed things to us. And Voss says religion, true religion, is a result of revelation. Religion is a result of revelation. And so many people want to criticize God and say, well, God hasn't ever spoken. If only God would speak. Actually, I was listening to a country song last night, and it was a lady asking all these questions about, you know, God, did you make the world, and did you do this, and did you do that? And I was just thinking, you know, she said, you know, if you have spoken, I want to meet you, I want to talk to you. And I was just thinking, well, open up the Bible, you know, the answers are there in Scripture. God has spoken, God has done these things, and He's declared to us that He has done them. So many people want to say God hasn't spoken, and if He had, then I might believe. So many people think that God is speaking everywhere all the time in all these various ways, and you can just kind of pick up here or there or anywhere. But God has spoken. He is a God that speaks, and this is fundamental to who He is. From the very beginning of the world, God spoke, right? He spoke the world into existence. He spoke all of these things into existence in the creation week. God is a God who speaks. But how does He speak, right? I remember when I first became a Christian, I was like, oh, well, God speaks to me like He spoke to Abraham. God speaks to me like He speaks to, you know, the Old Testament prophets or something like that. It's like, no, God speaks differently. So the key here that we pick up in the first four verses, the focal point seems to be the modes of revelation, old versus new. God spoke in a different way in Old Testament times than He speaks in New Testament times on this side of the cross. But He did speak to the Old Testament people of God. He spoke true words, but many of the things He said were only for a time. Sometimes people will criticize Christianity and say, oh, you know, don't mix your fabrics. Right? Because there was a time when God said, don't mix your fabrics. But that was to make the point. That was to teach the people of God, the Old Testament people of God, a lesson. And then that is no longer in play as Revelation moves forward. God spoke to Adam and Eve, going back to the beginning, in the cool of the day. He made them for relationship. He created mankind to know Him, to love Him, to serve Him, to obey Him. But then man fell, and sin entered the world, and yet God still spoke. God spoke words of judgment in Genesis 3. But He also spoke words of grace. He also spoke words of blessing. And you have that, if you're familiar, with Genesis 3:15, that first gospel promise. And so you see God creating the world. He's speaking. You see God spending time with His people before the fall, Adam and Eve, and He's with them and He's speaking to them, no doubt. And then there's this rebellion, and He speaks words of judgment, and then He speaks words of life and of grace and of blessing, and He continues to speak throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. He spoke to Moses, the burning bush. He spoke to Elijah in a still small voice. He spoke to Isaiah in a vision in the temple. He spoke to Hosea in family circumstances. He spoke to Amos in a basket of summer fruit. He was speaking in various times, in various ways, in various places to the people of old. He spoke through visions and dreams. He spoke through angels, the Urim and the Thummim. However that was, however mysterious that was, natural events, ecstasy, pillars of fire, smoke, and on and on. He spoke through the prophets. And I remember in seminary, one of my professors, I think it was prophets class, he talked about how God called Isaiah up into His presence and then, you know, gave him revelation. And I just, the way that the professor talked about that, it was so interesting. It was so awe-inspiring. I was like, yeah, that's amazing. And God would call His prophets up into His presence, and then they would be before the Lord and give Him a message, and then He'd go back down and speak to God's people. And I was like, that's amazing. And it is amazing. But there's something better that God does. It's not that he just simply calls men up and gives them a message and then sends them down to speak to people. It's that God himself came down, took on humanity, and came down to speak to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Like, that's ultimate. And we see here in the first four verses, and we see it unpacked and unfolded throughout, that Jesus Christ is ultimate. And we see that here in the second point. God has spoken in his Son. And it's the superiority of Christ by way of comparison. This revelation is the continuation of the old. God is the author of both. It is new. It is separate in some sense as Christ mediates this new revelation. And it speaks of Christ as the ultimate prophet. Remember in Deuteronomy, Moses said, there's going to be a prophet that's going to come. Basically, he's going to be a prophet that's greater than me. You should listen to him. And this is Jesus. This is what Jesus is. He's the ultimate, and we even see it in this passage. He's the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. And it's right here in these four verses. He's the ultimate prophet, and then he speaks God's final word to mankind. All of the revelation that came before was preliminary. It was all leading up to the final word, the culmination that comes in Christ speaking. That's why, as we look at the Old Testament scriptures, we always preach Christ. Because, I don't know if you ever thought about this before, but whenever God inspired any word of scripture, whenever God inspired every word of scripture, he had Christ in mind. He had the Son in mind. In the volume of the book, it is written of him. Scripture is about Jesus Christ from Genesis to Revelation. It all finds its fulfillment. It all finds its telos, its end, its goal in Christ. He is the final word of God. And so Jesus came down here and he lived here and he spoke. He spoke God's final word. And so in former times, long ago, the last days have begun with the coming of Christ. We're living in the last days. I remember being in a bookstore years ago, and I was kind of behind the register, behind a bookshelf, and crazy things were happening in the world, which, have you guys seen this? Have you understood this? There are always crazy things happening in the world. It's kind of an ebb and a flow, but there are always wild and crazy things happening in the world. It's just kind of the nature of living in a fallen, sin-soaked world. And a guy walked up to the counter with a book and said to the guy working behind the counter, man, all this stuff going on in the world, I think we're in the last days. I think we're in the end times. And the guy at the counter said, brother, we've been in the last days and the end times for 2,000 years. That's what Scripture teaches. Since the coming of Christ, we're living in the end times. We're living in this last period of Earth's history. And it really is a privilege for us to live in these times. It really is an immense blessing. You know, the Old Testament, as you look at the Old Testament, it talks about the fact that the prophets of old would have loved to know what they were talking about as they prophesied about things to come, as they prophesied about Christ. The angels, which this book will go on to compare and contrast how Jesus is superior to the angels in the rest of chapter 1 and on through chapter 2. The angels desired to look into the things concerning salvation in Jesus Christ. Like the angels that were around the throne of God are like, what's going on? What is this all about? And yet you, me, we get to live on this side of Calvary, having heard God's final word of revelation, having the entirety of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, having the Holy Spirit being able to help us to understand, to apply, to understand for ourselves and for other people what the Word of God means. To know where we came from, to know where we're going to, and to know what we're to be doing in the meantime. God has given us this immense privilege. And he's given it to us mainly in the pages of Scripture. And I never grow tired of encouraging and exhorting people to spend time with God in the Word. From Genesis to Revelation, as I said before, I will say again, from Genesis to Revelation, it is still God's Word. The Old Testament pointing forward to the coming Christ, the New Testament explaining what happened and the implications of what Christ did when He came. But it's all about Christ, and it's all for our benefit and for our blessing. And so we live in this wonderful time before Jesus returns to usher in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness alone will dwell. We live in this time where we walk by faith and not by sight. We live in this time where we have the opportunity to tell other people about Jesus Christ being the only Savior of mankind, that God made the world and yet saves the world Himself by coming down here and taking on human flesh, partaking of flesh and blood, because we are flesh and blood and need saving. What a glorious reality to be salt and light in a world that is decaying and seemingly becoming darker and darker. We don't need to go anywhere else. We don't need to turn away. I know we're not Old Testament Jewish people that wanted to go back to the temple, but there are so many different places that we are tempted to go. There are so many different directions that we feel at times inclined to turn to that seem more satisfying, that seem more fulfilling, that seem more rewarding than simply walking by faith and trusting in Jesus Christ. We so often make idols of comfort and ease and well-being in this world. We so often are drawn away from Christ when it gets hard to be faithful. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. One of the arguments that the author will make as he goes through and preaches this sermon to this church, and one of the things that the Lord would have us to know today, that even if you were to be persecuted, even if things were to get difficult, even if you were hindered financially for your faith in Christ, the Lord is with you, and the Lord is for you. And the Lord is working all things together for your good and for His glory. The question is, do you believe that? That's what His Word declares. That's what Hebrews declares, even in the most difficult things we go through. Even in the darkest seasons of our life, God is at work to bring about Christian growth and maturity, to wean us from the ways of the world, to help us to not walk by sight so much and to walk by faith. To see the unseen, to trust in the triune God who is active every moment of your life. And one of the ways He does that is right here in the introduction. And we'll finish here in our last few minutes together. And so God has spoken in His Son. And then third and finally this morning, the superiority of Christ. And we'll look at six things here about Christ that are fantastic as you take the time to ponder them. First of all, we read there that in verse 2, in these last days He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed, notice, to be the heir of all things. Now, maybe if you went to, you had a relative that went on to be with the Lord, and there was a meeting and a dividing of the goods and their possessions, and you come and you might inherit something that's very small that it maybe has sentimental value, but it doesn't change anything in your life at all. You might get an inheritance that changes everything. It's millions of dollars, and you can kind of, whatever you're doing, however you're living, you can change everything instantly. But imagine being the heir of all things. What if everything was yours? And that's what Christ, his possessions, what belongs to him, is everything. And again, Hebrews goes on to say, by reason of being the creator, but also by reason of being the redeemer, by his incarnation, by his perfect life, his sin-bearing death, his resurrection, his ascension, everything belongs to Christ. And so he's been appointed the heir of all things. Everything is his because of who he is, because of what he's done. And it goes on to say that through whom also he created the world, right? He's the agent of creation. When God created the world, sometimes, by the way, just this may not be you, but this might be other people around you. A lot of people seem to think that Jesus kind of began to exist when he came into the world. No, God has eternally existed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus was there. You read about the Father creating in Genesis 1. You read about the Spirit there. But the New Testament makes the point clearly that Jesus was there too. Jesus is the agent of God's creation. And so before anything ever was, this is always helpful for me to think about, and I love to talk about this. Before the world ever was, before anything ever was created, there was a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that existed together in perfect unity, perfect harmony, perfect togetherness, perfect love toward one another, lacking absolutely nothing. Sometimes people will say, well, God had to create because God lacked something, needed worshipers, needed love, or needed attention, or there was some kind of lack in God. Absolutely incorrect. What God, the triune God, created was out of an abundance, out of an overflow. It was something like this. This is so awesome among the three of us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's share. Let's create so that we might share. Let's create that we might bring some creatures into this divine dance that we have, this perfect unity we have. And so God created. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created. Jesus is the heir of all things. Jesus is the creator of all things. Remember, we're saying that Jesus is better. The author is saying that Jesus is better. Jesus is not to be walked away from. Everything's his. He made everything. And it goes on to say that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Think about when the disciples were hanging out with Jesus, and one of them said, "Show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied." What did Jesus say? He said, "Exactly. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." The Father and the Son, according to attributes, according to characteristics. You want to see what God is like? Look at Jesus. God came down in the person of Son, and He is the radiance of God's glory. I also love, I get sidetracked. I get so excited about these different things. But you know when Moses went up on the mountain and he was in God's presence and his face was shining, and he came down and people were like, "Whoa, but put something over your face. This, the glow, the glory that's coming off of you, we can't take it." So he put a veil over his face. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, and then Moses and Elijah show up, and the glory of Christ was there, it wasn't a reflected glory like Moses had. It was a glory that came from within Christ. He took away the veil, as it were, for a moment, and let His own divine glory shine forth. And it was magnificent. It's who He is. It's what He is. By the way, when Moses, Paul says to the Corinthians that Moses put a veil over his face because the glory went away, it faded. Because it was from without, but Jesus' glory, again, is shining forth from within. It's amazing. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Not only is everything His, not only was He there as an agent of creation at the beginning, not only does He show forth the glory of the Father, but He upholds the world and everything in it. Not like Atlas, right? You've heard this, Atlas has the world on his back, you know, he's carrying it. But he's upholding it in the sense that he's taking it to its, again, its telos, its end, its goal. He's moving it providentially forward. Jesus is, the Son is, from where it began to where God wants it to ultimately be. He's making sure that every circumstance in the entire universe, in all of creation, is exactly where it should be at the right time, in the right place, going to the right location in the future. Jesus is doing that. So again, looking back to your individual life, if the entire universe is under His control, if He's moving everything to where it is supposed to be at the end, everything, bringing all of these things to dovetail together perfectly, in the perfect way, at the perfect time, can He handle the circumstances of your own life? Can He take care of the things that are going on with you? And I think the answer is abundantly clear. Absolutely. If He takes all of the small pieces to bring them together, it's the big, massive project. He most certainly knows what's going on in your life and is doing everything that not that you might think is needful, not that you might believe personally from your perspective is what is right. I'm pretty sure the Hebrew Christians here thought a lot of things were wrong. But the author is preaching into them the fact that God is on His throne. Christ is doing exactly what needs to be done. And one of the cool things is that when we get to glory, when we look back at our lives, we will marvel. We will absolutely marvel at the way God knit the pieces together of our life to make it perfect. And you can come find me if I'm wrong, but I'm convinced of the fact that when you get to glory and you look back and you see the way that your life went, there's not a single thing that you would change. Not a single thing that you would change. Do you suppose that you will stand with the infinitely perfect God who creates all things and saves His own people at the cost of sending His own Son? Do you think that there's something that could be improved upon if you had all of the information? Listen, what God does is exactly what you would do if you had all of the information and were morally upright and perfect, of course. But are you convinced of that? I understand we wrestle with that. I understand we have to work through those different things, but I hope that you at some point work through those things to find that God's right and you're wrong. When you come to that place where you vehemently disagree with Him. God, I don't have all the information. God, I don't know everything that You're doing, but You do, and I submit myself to You. So Jesus is bringing all these things. He is upholding the universe by the word of his power. And you know what? As significant and as wonderful as all of that is, and I've mentioned it a couple times, but if he hasn't done the next thing, then the fact that he's controlling everything and doing all these other things, it doesn't really matter. But it says that he's made purification for sins. And after he made purification for sins, he sat down. And the imagery that will unfold and be unpacked throughout the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is the ultimate high priest, according to the order, not the Aaronic priesthood, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Aaronic priests made sacrifices continually. There was no perfect sacrifice. There was no final sacrifice. There was no chair in the tabernacle of the temple because they were ongoing. But when Jesus offered the sacrifice of himself as our great high priest, he sat down because his work was finished. Remember what he said on the cross? It is finished. Paid in full. Your debt is done away with. It's a perfect work of Christ. And after he made purification for our sins, as our great high priest, he's a prophet, he's the high priest, he sat down at God's right hand. At the ultimate position in the universe, he went back to where he came from and he sat down on God's throne. He's the ultimate king as well, ruling and reigning, listen, over all things right now. The world is a mess. There's so much chaos. Jesus reigns. The world's so out of control. What's going to happen next? Jesus reigns. The perfect prophet. The perfect priest. The perfect king. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, which is another name for God himself. And then it goes on to talk about what he will talk about in the rest of the chapter and on into chapter 2. Jesus Christ, dear friends, is better. He is the best. So the author in this prologue has laid out the entire subject of the epistle. We see the person and the work of the Son of God. We see him as that ultimate prophet, priest, and king. We see him as revealer, redeemer, the object of faith for Christians. And we're reminded again this morning that our God is a communicator that is spoken ultimately, climactically in the Son. And so I leave you with a couple of questions. Where else are you going to go? Where else can you turn? If you reject him, you reject your own well-being. If you reject him, it leads to your own demise. We see his person, his work. He's been brought to that place of exaltation through his perfect work into glory. May we depend on him. May we trust in him. May we walk by faith and not by sight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these glorious realities that are put forth in this passage of Scripture are for us to be reminded of this morning, to be driven deeper down into our hearts. And may we do that work. May we ponder, reflect, think through, meditate upon, and be more thoroughly convinced of these truths. May we understand and know that with all of the different options and all of the different things that are drawing our attention, may we be fully convinced and satisfied in the fact that Jesus is really the best. We love you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.